All right. We intend to wear a groove into our Bibles right at the book of Numbers. And I anticipate that most of you probably haven't worn much of a groove in there already. So just so you're sure, it's the fourth book of the Bible, the one that comes after Leviticus. And we're going to fly through the book of Numbers. We're going to fly, scattering stuff left, right, and center, trying to focus on the big picture. And it's going to take us only 6 months. Basically, in June, we should be wrapping up. And in order to do that, we're going to be tackling a couple chapters at a time. And this week, we're going to tackle four chapters, the opening four chapters, the four chapters that give it the name Numbers. By the way, the Hebrews don't call this book Numbers. This book in the Jewish Bible has a much more attractive name. It's called Into the Wilderness, which better describes its content. But these first four chapters are four chapters of census. Every government lives on numbers. The Canadian government loves numbers. They churn through numbers, not this book of numbers, but the numbers of censuses, so that they know how many people live in your house and what age those people are and whether they're allowed to vote, whether they're eligible for military service, whether they're eligible for pension plans. All these sorts of things are necessary. And even so with Israel. And so rather than read four chapters of census to you, which would take 15 minutes, I'm going to read a selected portion, and I'm going to leave you to digest all of the big names and all of the big numbers. This will be a little bit of an unusual sermon as we introduce, but I'm going to kind of preach my way a little bit through these opening four chapters, just even in the reading, just to give you a setting, a placing, the context of where you're at. So let's begin. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses. Now stop right there. Do you know that that particular line runs through all of the Pentateuch and particularly through the books of Leviticus and Numbers? Over and over again, we hear the Lord spoke to Moses. This is the word of God. These are the words of God. These matter. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregations of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." Now we'll stop there for a moment, and we're going to orient ourselves to where we are in the story of Israel. You are a fortunate congregation. I say this to you, if you've been here long enough, and if you attend Bible study regularly, you have had the entire book of Genesis taught to you. You're in the midst of having the entire book of Exodus open to you. You were here for a year-long series through the book of Leviticus, and you're about to plunge into the book of Numbers. You people know more than Bible college students about the Pentateuch by the end of this. But here's where we're at. Exodus tells us the story of God breaking the yoke of slavery, bringing his people out through the Red Sea, drowning the army of Pharaoh, and leading them to the foot of Sinai. That's where we're at right now in Bible study. And at Sinai, saying, "You will be my particular people. You will be a nation of priests and a holy nation, and I myself will dwell in your presence." That took place. The giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Mosaic Covenant began in the third month of the first year after they came out of Egypt. And it took 40 days while Moses was up on the mountain. So he comes down in the midst of the four and a half month, middle of the fifth month that he comes down, finds them worshiping a golden calf, casts down the Ten Commandments, shatters them to pieces, goes back up, receives the law again. God forgives Israel and gives instruction there as part of the covenant on how to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is particular importance because God's promise to Israel is, I will be your God and I will dwell in the midst of you. And the tabernacle is the place where God says, I will cause my glory to dwell there. And so vast instructions, not in the book of Numbers, but in the book of Exodus. If you want to hear more about that, come to Bible Study because we're just about to plunge into the tabernacle and what it means and why it looks the way it does. But for the next 6 months, Israel is busy because you can't build a tabernacle in a day. They have to gather all of the different supplies. There are very particular instructions given. Everything has got to be woven. Things have got to be melted down, refined, poured, hammered, built, constructed. And for 6 months, Israel is busy at the foot of Mount Sinai, building the house that God is going to dwell in with them. They're going to live in tents. God is going to live in a tent, but it's a very particular tent that has many things that it represents. And finally, when all of this is assembled, in the first day of the first month of the second year, we see that they begin to bring in all of the things that are necessary, the gifts. The tabernacle is all prepared. They ordain the priests, and on the 14th day of the first month of the second year, they have the Passover, and they erect the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord comes into it with such power that no one can enter into the tabernacle. And the entire book of Leviticus that we studied a couple years ago, that entire book fills the first month of the second year because it's all of the instructions for this is how you are to conduct services. This is how you're to ordain priests. This is how you're to receive sacrifices. This is what the sacrifices mean. This is when the feasts take place. And the only little bit of narrative that we get in the book of Leviticus is the story of Abihu and Nadab, the sons of Aaron, who on probably the second day that the tabernacle is standing, decide to innovate some weird worship service, bring strange fire before God, and are struck dead in the midst of the tabernacle. And so here we are at the beginning of the second month. The bodies of two of Aaron's sons have only begun to decay in the ground because they died probably 2 weeks before this took place. And so God is now giving instruction. And this place is a hive of activity as people are preparing themselves to set out. There's got to be some excitement here. You know that I'm going on sabbatical in 6 months' time. I'm going into the wilderness. It seems appropriate that I spend 6 months talking about into the wilderness. And there's all sorts of dangers in the wilderness. God is saying, I want you to count for me every male above the age of 20 able to bear a sword because we need to know how many fighting men we have. So here's the clue. You're going into the wilderness. God is going with you in a tent to live amongst you, but you're going to fight, so you need to know how many people. Here's something else we know about the book of Numbers. And we give away the middle of the book right now. But out of this list that is compiled, hundreds of thousands of men 20 years old and older, how many of them will stand on the other side of the Jordan in the promised land? How many will go in? Two. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands are going to die in the wilderness. This is a cautionary tale. This is a story about belief and unbelief and its consequences and what happens when you get right to the place and every evidence points you. It says, go in. God will give you the land. And the people balk and they don't go in. And because of that, Joshua and Caleb are the only two. Moses doesn't go in. Aaron doesn't go in. Miriam doesn't go in. None of these people who count the people go in. All right, all that from the first four verses, and we're still reading. Let's go over to chapter 1, verse 47. Just to give you some comfort, the actual sermon today is very short. Okay. Here's verse 47. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribes. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi shall you not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishing, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. We're going to talk more. The heart of our message is going to talk about the work of the Levites and why it's assigned that way. Let's go over to chapter 2. So chapter 1 is a census of all the fighting men of Israel and how many can bear a sword, with the exception of one tribe. The tribe of the Levites is not to be numbered amongst the fighting men. So the first census is complete. And the second chapter isn't a census, but it's the camping order. This is how they are to arrange the camp. We'll just read a few verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." We'll talk about that. There's a little textual discrepancy there. It's not a discrepancy, it's not an error, it's just a different way of translating in some translations. But the ESV says, "They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon." And then begins a list of names and numbers that we're not going to read. You can read those for yourselves. But what happens is that there are the tribes of Israel are divided, and there are going to be 12 tribes camping around at equal distance around the tabernacle. I think we have good reason to think facing the tabernacle. And of the first one, Judah, and then two tribes. And then we get another one and two tribes, and another one and two tribes, and another one and two tribes. And the Levites camping around the tabernacle. And we get a little bit more detail on that in a following chapter. We also get marching orders when the tabernacle sets out. The first two units of three are to lead the way, and then the Levites are to go with the packed up tabernacle in the midst of them, and then the last two groups of three are to follow. For those of you who like really interesting little wrinkles and details, the tribes are broken down. The sons of Leah get two of those units. The sons of Rachel get one of those units, and the sons of the concubines get one of those units, with Gad, one of the sons of the concubine, the firstborn of Leah, added into the Leah group. That probably is, that's the PhD level. We won't worry about that. Okay. Let me take you a little further on. Go to chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. And I will add there, 2 weeks before this was written, but Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And their bodies are buried not 2 weeks before this was written. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give to the Levites, to Aaron and to his sons, or you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of the Israelites. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. on that day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as you finish reading that chapter, you'll discover that there's a little discrepancy. There's not quite enough Levites to replace all the firstborns in Israel, so a certain amount of a tithe is appointed, and that is paid. We're not going to preach on that today, but it's there for you to see. And then finally to chapter 4, just a few verses here at the beginning. And the Lord spoke in verse 1 to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census. This is the third census now. Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their father's houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old. All who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. The most holy things. When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And then they shall put it on a covering of goat skins and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in its poles and over the fabric. It continues like this. Okay, and what it tells us is that the priests who are one family of the tribe of Kohath have a certain responsibility for covering up all of the furnishings inside the tabernacle before the Kohathites, which is another of the clans of Levi, come in, and their responsibility is to bear all of the furnishings. Between the ages of 20 and 50, it's heavy work. These are muscular men. And then up the tribes of, yes, I've got a cheat sheet on my hand, Gershon, the tribes of Gershon have responsibility to carry all of the hangings, all of the coverings, all of the fabrics. That's heavy stuff. They don't carry it. They're going to put it in carts that have been provided for them. And then finally, the tribes of Merari, which is another tribe of Levi, is going to carry all the poles, the pegs, the cords, and all the things needed to erect the tabernacle. This is the responsibility of the Levites. This is their only responsibility. They're absolved from the other responsibilities. They're a particular holy people. All right. I told you it would take 15 minutes to read that whole thing. It took 17 minutes to give an expanded reading without reading the whole thing. But I hope that you feel oriented, that you have a sense that we're in the midst of it. Exodus has gone by. We've been a year at the base of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been woven together, hammered into the places it's supposed to be. It's now erected. The priests are consecrated. The instructions are given. The camp has been told, this is the order in which you are to march. This is the way in which you are to camp. These are the people who have got particular responsibility before God, and this is what that responsibility is. And we are about to depart and go out into the wilderness. And I hope you're kind of excited to discover what happens in the wilderness. But let's pray it, and then I want to take you into one part of this text. Lord, my voice is a little frayed already, and I pray you'd give me strength to go right to the end today. Lord, I pray that you would give strength to these people, this congregation, to hear this, Lord. Lord, we are such a people, Lord, addicted to ease and allergic to hard work. Lord, it requires a little bit of hard work to hear, to understand, to digest, to meditate upon, to chew and masticate the meat that comes out of this passage and get the nutrients out. But God, help us to do it. Help us to do it. Help us to delight in it, Lord. Help us to come out with a smile on our face that is not forced but is genuine, to say, I did not know the wonders that have been packed inside of the book of Numbers. And so help us, Lord, as we go now into the wilderness with the Israelites, Lord, that we might be a people who believe and trust and receive all the benefits that come from that. Ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Take this off because I'm warming up already. We're going to take a few minutes. Here's what I'm going to do. I want to give you five reasons, really quickly, in about 5 minutes, five reasons why we should study the book of Numbers. I want to take the next 4 minutes and talk to you about a bunch of things I'm not going to preach about, but you should know. And then I'm going to take the next 10 or 12 minutes, and we're going to preach on the one thing I'm going to preach about, which is the desire and dread of God that is pictured here in the midst of the camp. It is as if Israel has an unshielded nuclear reactor in a tent in their midst. And it has the capacity to do enormous good, but also has the capacity to wipe everybody out. Anyways, here we go. Five reasons for preaching through the book of Numbers. Ready? In 5 minutes. First of all, it is the word of God. I get it because I'm a human being, but I'm a little bit amazed sometimes when you say, well, we're going to preach through the book of Numbers, and the number of people, ugh. And you go, it's the word of God. These are the words of God. And when you say, why should you preach the book of Numbers? Because most people have never read through the book of Numbers. That's reason enough. It's the word of God. And the word of God says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You're going to find that in here. That's number one. It's the word of God. Two, it reveals aspects of God that are unique and that you will find nowhere else. It tells us more about the risks that are involved with God dwelling near man than probably any other books, but also what lengths God has gone to in order to prepare a people that will dwell with him and be his people. Three, it speaks to us of Christ on every page, in every chapter. This is a book about Jesus. I'm not making that up. Jesus said it himself. He was speaking to the Pharisees and said to them, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And it wasn't just a one-off thing. After Jesus was raised, walking on the road to Emmaus, two men who were dejected because they didn't know he had been resurrected. They just knew he was dead. And he comes and walks along. They didn't recognize him. And he says, why are you sad? They said, do you not know the things that happened in Jerusalem this weekend? The one who we thought was the Messiah, the promised one to Israel, has been crucified. And then in Luke, you can read this, the last chapter of Luke, it says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opened their eyes to see the sufferings that he must suffer and the glories that he would enter. Jesus says, the Old Testament speaks of me. If you read the Old Testament and you don't find Jesus there, you're reading it wrong. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. Four, this is a book-long warning against unbelief. This is an entire generation of people who tasted of the heavenly gifts and the goodness of the Word of God. They had God dwelling in their midst. They were fed manna from heaven, drank water from rocks, saw miraculous things done before them, walked through a Red Sea that was opened up, saw Pharaoh's army drown behind them, got to the edge of the promised land and said, we don't trust God. We don't believe that God can do what he has promised to do. They rebelled against God. They apostatized. They went back. And because of that, instead of going into the land, they wandered for 38 more years in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. All but two of them die in the wilderness. It's a book-long warning about unbelief. This is what the New Testament has to say about Hebrews, writes extensively about the book of Numbers, but also Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking of the book of Numbers, says this, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Those are words that Paul writes about the book of Numbers. These things were written down for our instruction. Now listen, if these things were written down for our instruction, don't you think that we should read the instruction manual and receive the instructions that were written down for those of us on whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might be duly warned that we not fall back? And five, I think I'm pretty close to 5 minutes. Teenagers are probably keeping track. The reason for preaching Numbers is because we are a culture that is allergic to the difficult and addicted to ease. That's true. We are addicted to ease. We love what is easy and instant. We hate what is hard and slow. You go shopping for something on Amazon. How long is it going to take to get here? Ugh, too long. I don't want to wait. We don't watch commercials on television anymore. We just stream videos. When's the last time you watched a commercial? We're hungry and we go, well, what have we got at home? Well, there's chicken in the fridge and there's some rice in the back room. And oh, it's quicker to go out to eat. It's easy. You know, your grandparents didn't have credit cards. They had savings accounts. We don't have savings accounts. We've got credit cards. We're addicted to ease. We hate things that are hard. The thought of reserving sexual intimacy for marriage, that's ridiculous to this culture. Why would you wait? Why would you reserve that? Just hook up and unhook when you're done. It doesn't matter. We're addicted to ease. We hate things that are hard. The book of Numbers is hard. The book of Numbers is slow. The book of Numbers is 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, eating manna and drinking water out of rocks. And we need to break away from our allergic reaction to things that are hard and give up our addiction to things that are easy, because there's so much in this world that can be had when we pursue those things which are hard and that we have to wait for. That's why we're preaching the book of Numbers. Here's a couple things that I didn't mention that come out of the book of Numbers. I'm not going to preach on them. They're worth noticing. There's three census in four chapters. The first census is everybody except for the Levites who is over the age of 20 and able to fight. It tells us you're going into the wilderness. Be prepared. Battle is coming. The second census is all of the Levites, regardless of their age, who are going to replace the firstborns of Israel as God's particular people who are called to his particular service. The third census is all of the Levites between 20 and 50 who have a particular task in bearing the burdens of moving the tabernacle around. Those are things that are in here, but we're not going to spend too much time on them. Did you notice there's 13 tribes of Israel? Some of you go, wait, no, there's 12. But you go, no, there's 13, because they're camped. There's three here on the east side, and three on the north side, and three on the west side, and three on the south side. That's 3, 3, 3, 3. That's 12. And the Levites aren't among them. The Levites are camped around the middle. Well, how do we get 13? Well, if you've paid attention, Joseph gets a double blessing. And that means we never hear of the tribe of Joseph. Instead, we hear of the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. Those are the two sons of Joseph, which frees up the Levites to fill the capacity God has for them. I'm not going to talk about the numbers. There's huge numbers in the book of Numbers. And if you've got questions about numbers, come talk to me later. We can plumb the depths of that. And I think I've touched on everything I wanted to touch on in that, which leaves us open to get into the one thing I want to focus on. The desire for God and the dread of God. Do you notice here, if you take nothing else away from the opening four chapters of the book of Numbers, take this. Everything is oriented towards God. They are camped in a radius around the tabernacle. The people of Israel, this is Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banner of their father's house. They shall camp, and some translations say, at a distance, an equal distance or a certain distance from the tent of meeting. That's not wrong, but that word can also be translated facing. And we've got good reason to think that when they set up camp with all of their tents at equal distance, some distance. There's a fairly large cordon around. The rabbis said it was about 900 yards, which is as far as a Jew was allowed to walk on a Sabbath day, so every Jew can get to the tabernacle even on the Sabbath day to worship. But when you wake up in the morning and you're a Hebrew person and you're from the tribe of Issachar or Gad or Asher or Judah, and you walk out of the tent, the first thing that you see is, here is God dwelling in the midst of us. This is the dwelling place of God. We walk out and we see the tabernacle in our midst. We are reminded of the fact that we are on a pilgrimage, on a journey towards a promised land, but we're not out here all by ourselves. We are oriented towards God. And we just take this little application right now. The Christian life is a journey. Paul says these things were written down as a warning for us on whom the ends of the ages have come, because we, like them, are on a journey. We are not yet into the promised land, but God has called us to himself. And so let us go, but let us go oriented towards God. Let us go with our hearts and our minds fixed on God, recognizing the fact that, yes, cancer is going to come upon some of you. Yes, some of you are going to lose your jobs. Yes, some of you are going to experience some terrible things in your families and in your lives. We're in the wilderness, but God has not left you alone. And God is going to bring you in, and the thing that God has promised to you, he is sure to provide to you. And when you get there, and when you taste it like Joshua and Caleb did, you will say, this was worth it. But there's hard things that are coming first. We're oriented towards God. Israel is oriented towards God. God is in the center. There's this wide cordon around it. The Levites are camped there. To the east, the priests, that's the entry. East, south is Kohathites. Don't check me on this. You can read it yourself. The Merarites and the Gershonites are on the other two sides. Why are they there? Here's the fascinating thing. In Numbers, in Israel, God is near and far at the same time. He is revealed and concealed at the same time. The tribes are oriented towards the tabernacle, around the tabernacle. When they march with the tabernacle in their midst. Do you know that there was only one Israelite in Israel after the construction of the tabernacle who ever saw the Ark of the Covenant? Only the high priest, probably Moses as well, only those two ever actually laid their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant. It's a stunning thing. I didn't even realize or think about that. I guess I might have realized if I thought about it. It's there, but it's covered up, because when they're about to move out, before they move out, the priest's responsibility is to go into the tabernacle, and there's a veil. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here. Come to the Exodus Bible study if you want to know more. There's a veil there that separates it from view to everybody. They lift up the veil from the outside. They carry it forward, drop it over, bring it around, tuck it in, tuck in the sides, and then they put over it a blue cloth, and then they put over it a plain kind of leather type of cover, and then they put the poles in it to carry, and then the Kohathites can come in, and they march with it like that. Everybody knows it's in there. Nobody sees it. God is near but far. He is revealed, but he's concealed. There are rules about who can go into what parts of the tabernacle. Only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, and that bearing blood of sacrifice. And in the holy place where the table of showbread is, and the golden altar and the golden lampstand, the only ones that can go in that are the priests. The Levites can't go in there. And the only ones who can enter into the main court where the brazen altar and the laver is, that's an Israelite. If you're not an Israelite, you're not coming in. In fact, if you're unclean, next week we'll talk about the unclean. They're outside of the camp. There's all these layers. Look for a minute at Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. This is talking about, and this gets us right to where I want to get to. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says this. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary as the camp sets out, okay, so this is looking forward to when the moment comes to set out. This is how it's going to happen. The priests go in first. They're going to cover everything up, tuck everything in, put the poles in, call for the Kohathites, who are the ones responsible for bearing that. Okay? As the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these things, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Start working your mind around this. There is a very real danger, a very real risk about being a Levite or a priest or an Israelite or anybody who seeks to draw near to God. Look a few verses later at chapter 4, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites." This is God saying, let's protect this tribe or this clan. Let's do everything we can to make sure that the Kohathites don't all die, guys. And this is what you have to do. So that the Kohathites be not destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. The Hebrew word is there, not even for the amount of time it takes to swallow, shall a Kohathite, Levite, walk in and look upon the holy things. The priests, save your brothers, man. Make sure you cover these things up before they come in. So here's the question. Think. All of Israel, the 12 tribes, are all called to number their warriors 20 years old and older. Those who are able to fight, they are going to fight. Do not number the Levites. Don't count them among your fighting men. Why? Are the Levites wimps? Not able to fight? No. Here's what I want you to understand. The Levites are the most ferocious warriors in all of Israel. If you were with us in Genesis, you know that they were a particularly nasty group of people who figured out a way to kill an entire clan of Shechemites by a trick. They were a particularly nasty group of people. But later on at the base of Mount Sinai, when everybody else was worshiping a golden calf, and Moses came down and said, "Who is for the Lord?" The Levites put up their hand, and he says, "Well, strap on your swords and start taking off heads." And the Levites went and got swords and started taking out their brothers because of their idolatry. And God said, "Set them apart." They're the Coldstream Guards of Israel. You know who the Coldstream Guards are? Those are the guys, if you go to England, they've got the great big huge bearskin hats on, and they're guarding the palace. And they're not all just decorative. I mean, they may look all fancy, but you try to run past one of those guys, what you'll discover is they're the elite crack troop of the British Army, and they will take you out. And God says, here's what I want you to do. Number all of Israel, but the most ferocious warriors in the entire camp, I'm reserving them for me. They have a particular duty, and their duty is there to guard the tabernacle. Now here's the question, right? I've got to get to the question. The question is, who are they guarding? Does the creator of the universe, the one who called our sun into being with a word out of nothing, the one whose power is beyond all the splitting of every atom on the earth and every nuclear explosion you could imagine, the one who could breathe this world into existence, is he saying, "I need the most ferocious guys around to guard me, to protect me, to keep people from getting to me"? No, that's not who they're protecting. That's not who they're guarding. They are guarding Israel from God. It's Israel that needs protection. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 54. Does that sound strange to you? There are people out there, I've heard preachers out there, I've encountered people out there who want to tell you, listen, the God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. Because they read this and they go, God is saying the Levites, the most ferocious warriors in Israel, are reserved for protecting Israel from the nuclear reactor of God that is in the tent in the midst of the camp. And when we get to the New Testament, he seems different. And so some people say it's a different God or God changed. But you know what God says? I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do not change. Would that some modern-day Levite would cleave the heads from the bodies of those lying preachers that would suggest to you that God has changed. Here is Leviticus 1, verse 54. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Put your finger on that for a second. I'll talk about it in a second. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. They're guarding Israel from the wrath of God. Let's go down to Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. We hear a little bit more. This is speaking to the priests who are drawn from the Levites and have the same role in this capacity. Numbers 3, verse 38. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of the meeting towards sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. This is the reason why there's such a wide cordon around the tabernacle, so that this doesn't happen by mistake. Okay? And the word here is not anyone who approaches, but anyone who encroaches on the tabernacle. You can be sure, just as if you were to approach the Coldstream guards and look a little suspicious, that they would utter to you a little bit of a warning. Beware. Don't go past here. You're not permitted. So it's not anybody who approaches, but anybody who approaches with the intention of encroaching. Why? Because to encroach on the holiness of God is to invite not only destruction on yourself, but plague upon the entire camp. We're going to see that happen more than once when Israel gets wrong on this. It's like having one person that decides they're going to open the door on an airplane. You know, there's a reason why you say, no, we're trying to protect everybody on this thing from you doing something that's going to bring destruction on all of us. You don't flush a toilet in a submarine. You might not know submarines, but you don't do that, because it depressurizes the submarine and everybody drowns. What does this teach us about God? It teaches us something of the holiness of God. God says to Moses in Exodus, no man can see me and live. And it's not an arbitrary statement. God isn't just making stuff up. It's not saying, well, people could see me and live, but I've decided that I'm not going to allow it. God is... In saying that, what he is saying, if you can wrap your mind around this, is like saying no man can grasp a 345,000-volt transmission line and live. You say, I could grab it. You say, yes, you could, but you would not live. No man can stand in front of an unshielded nuclear core and live. It is not an unkindness to put a high fence with razor wire on top of a power transfer station. We do that to protect the community. It is not an unkindness for God to warn the Israelites, stay back, don't come any closer. And so here's the conclusion. Here's what I want you to know as we begin this book. Nothing has changed about God. The same God who said, I will cause my presence to dwell in this tabernacle in the midst of the people, still says, I will cause my presence to dwell in the tabernacle, in the midst of my people. And he is still the same God who, if you were to meet him, and every one of us will one day meet him, if you were to meet him in an unprotected fashion, with only your good works upon you, only your best intentions, only your best efforts, only your do-goodism to protect you, you will be utterly destroyed. You cannot stand before a holy God. You will be undone. You must come protected. He is the same God. Nothing has changed about God. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing has changed about man. You are not more holy, more righteous, more upright, less despicable than the Israelites. Nothing has changed about you. And yet we go, something has changed. Something has changed. We don't come into this place in the same way. And here is what has changed. The tabernacle has changed. The priest presiding at the tabernacle has changed. And the sacrifice that is offered on behalf of the people of God has changed. But God is the same and people are the same. Here's the change in the tabernacle, the priest and the people, and the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 8. I'll just give you a few verses here from a few chapters. And it'll be sufficient. The light will go on. You'll go, that's it. That's what's different. Hebrews chapter 8 says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. What are we talking about? The true tent. Talking about the tabernacle, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So we're talking about there is a tabernacle, but it's a tabernacle that we didn't set up. There is a tabernacle we set up. It's long gone now, but it was set up there. On the 14th or the 13th day of the first month of the second year, on the foothills of Mount Sinai, amongst the people, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and it traveled with them as they went through the wilderness, and it went into the promised land, and it was there with them up until the days of David when he built a temple. But there is a tabernacle, a tent that has been put up, not with human hands, but with the hands of God. You know where? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, made his dwelling amongst us, lived amongst us in a tent of a human body. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ comes down and he takes the place of the tabernacle. He becomes the one through whom we meet with God. He becomes the one in whom the glory of God dwells. He is the tabernacle set up without human hands. But there's a different priest and a different sacrifice as well. Go to chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the presence, bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar and incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first place is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Listen, everything we're reading about here, this is the step that is leading to the final completion to the new covenant, but it's the Mosaic covenant that puts in pictures and in shadows all these things so that the people might finally understand who the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is when he finally comes. But he says all of these regulations, all of these washings, all of these sacrifices done by these priests couldn't actually take away sins. They reminded us that we were sinners and that we needed a go-between, and the priests came, and the high priest could only go in and only once a year, and that bearing blood to make sacrifice and atonement that didn't really take away the sins. Now verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, new priest, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that's his body, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And slide down, we could keep reading, but we'll slide right down to verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are a copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. Then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is what's changed. God is the same. You cannot face God and live. You will die. Don't try it. We can't conceive enough of, there is nothing on this earth that is more fatal or lethal or dangerous to a human being than to be exposed to the holy God in an unshielded way. And millions will die that way. Millions. Millions will perish in that way. There is nothing that has changed about man. We are still sinful people, born dead in trespass and sin. But there's a difference, a very different feel to the new covenant. And that is that we have a new tabernacle, a new priest, and a new sacrifice, because he has offered himself once for all, in a way that finally has satisfied the wrath of God, so that all who are in Christ are secure before God. And the day is coming when we will see him face to face. Now, I'll close with this illustration. Illustrations are always, always imperfect. But I remember this. When I was not yet married and I was engaged to my wife, and there was, do you know where my desire was? Who my desire was for? My desire was for my wife. You remember this if you're married. Your desire is for your wife, and she is intended for you, but you are not yet married. And so there comes a time every day when she has to go home, and you go, oh man, I can hardly wait till that doesn't have to happen anymore. And then comes the wedding day, and following the wedding day, there are those days, and those first few days seem so strange. When you're like, hey, you don't have to go home. We can just stay here because we're married now. So we get to live together. This is the tension that comes. We have a desire for God, and we have this sure and certain purpose and promise that one day we are going to see him and we are going to know him. And until that day comes, we are pilgrims on this pilgrim way, journeying towards him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there's so much here, and I pray that you have helped us to grab hold of it, Lord, and have whet our appetite to hear more. Lord, thank you. We ask your blessing upon your word, Lord, that you might just multiply that in our thinking and our hearts, Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.